So without any further delay, I invite our Brother Sam to speak to us on Luke, the journey to Jerusalem.
Dear brothers and sisters, 2 weeks ago, by the grace of God, we spent an evening in the Gospel according to Luke. And I'd like to begin this evening, which now is the second in that series, by having a little recap of what we spoke about a fortnight ago when we considered how the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the priest, partly because some in this house weren't able to be here a fortnight ago, and partly because I think it's always a good idea to go over things that we've learned and to set the scene for this evening. So a fortnight ago, we had a little look at how, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be very familiar with the Gospels. We should know them well. But if you're anything like me, then perhaps we feel we don't know them as well as we ought. And we had to think about why that might be, and partly perhaps it was because sometimes we're not exactly sure what the Gospels are. They're not exactly biography, they're not exactly history, they're not exactly law either, perhaps a fusion of all those, but what they really are, and a useful way to look at the Gospels, is to see them as a series of disclosure situations. Situations, events, sayings, which when read, disclose to us the character and purpose and work of God in his Son. And that's why they don't fit into a literary category as we might like to have them, but they are powerful and effective to disclose that to us as we read them. We saw that the Spirit inspired Luke to write not only the Gospel according to Luke, but the Acts of the Apostles, and he addressed both to Theophilus, but Theophilus's name changed in the second book. That he was addressed as the most excellent Theophilus when given the Gospel. But after he'd read the Gospel, he came to learn that there was only one who is most excellent, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the time Luke writes Acts to him, he simply calls him Theophilus, because Theophilus has learned, as we all do when reading this Gospel, there is only one who is most excellent. We looked at the peculiar characteristics of Luke and saw that it's long been known that in Luke we see the Lord in his universal humanity, his compassion, his mercy, his tenderness, his kindness. And that all those characteristics really come together under the theme of the priest. And we had a little look at this chart to get an idea about how the Lord Jesus is presented a little differently in each of the four Gospels. Just as the glory of God was revealed in the cherubim in the Old Testament through four faces, so it is in the New Testament when the glory of God is revealed in its fullness in the Lord Jesus, we might expect a fourfold revelation. And that's what we get. And we see in Matthew the peculiar characteristic of the Lord as the perfect king. We see in Mark the Lord as the perfect servant. And we see in Luke the Lord as the perfect priest. And we demonstrated that. We had a look through Luke and we saw that the first person we meet is a priest, Zacharias, that is the only gospel to name Aaron. And it begins in the temple with the people praying and the priest offering incense. It's a very priestly beginning. It begins by referring to the order of Abia, which we saw precedes the priestly course of Jesus, of Joshua in the Old Testament. So it's introducing the priestly role of Jesus. And we first meet the Lord when he's aged 12 in the role of a teaching priest at the temple. And the commencement of his ministry was just like Ezekiel, the priest's, at the age of 30. And of course, it is Ezekiel who is called the Son of Man throughout that prophecy. And the genealogy of the Lord went all the way back to Adam, which is where the right of priesthood began, because priesthood was inherited from the firstborns. And Adam was the firstborn son of God. We looked at some key words, I'm not going to go through those now, but that had a priestly character to them. We looked at some unique passages, and we also looked at two prominent priestly themes. We looked at the meals of fellowship. We saw how that the Lord eats far more in Luke than he does in the other Gospels, speaking of the fellowship that the priestly work can bring us into with God. And we also had a look at prayer and saw that there are more prayers of the Lord in Luke than in the other Gospels combined, and that Luke includes two unique parables about prayer. And do you remember the point we made about prayer in Luke chapter 1, that a Levitical priest, having been in the temple, having burned incense, came out from the temple and was unable to do that which he should have done, which was to bless the people with the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, and he couldn't do it because he was mute. And that spoke eloquently of the inability of the Levitical law to bless the people. He couldn't say that prayer. And what we're going to find at the end of the Gospel is the Lord as the true high priest blessing the people after the order of Melchizedek. So that's what we had to look at a fortnight ago, and hopefully everyone who was there is saying, yes, I remember all of that. We'd like now, though, to look at a third theme in the Gospel according to Luke. Not the meals of fellowship, not the prayer, but a third theme, and that is the journey to Jerusalem, which is throughout Luke's Gospel. Now, we begin our study of this by noticing that the Spirit through Luke, have you noticed, is always very careful to record time and place. When we're reading Luke, there are many precise chronological tag points. There's a careful account of geographical locations, and we get absolute times and we get relative times. So that being said, it's long been known that there is in Luke, in the middle, something peculiar. And it's a big peculiarity because it runs to 9 chapters in length. And it's peculiar in that Luke is very careful in that section not to record time or place, but to make sure he never records time or place for 9 chapters. Now, to prove this point, there's a lengthy way of doing it and there's a quick way. This is the quick way. So I'm not going to read through all of that. Some of it's actually in a different colour, although it doesn't come out well there. But you can see, perhaps, looking there, how that in Luke we get careful mentions of how much time is passing and the time period that we are in and where we are. So in chapter 1, verse 5, Luke dates it as the period of Herod the Great. Elizabeth stays secluded when she realizes she's with child for 5 months, and in the 6th month, Gabriel visits Mary. And then for 3 months they're together. Elizabeth gives birth after 8 days, and then it's the emperorship of Augustus, the governorship of Cyrenius. They go to Bethlehem. Luke will name the towns that the Lord visits. On the 8th day, Jesus was circumcised. It's at the time of purification. Every year they go to Jerusalem for Passover. In the 12th year of Jesus, in the 15th year of Tiberius, that awful Augustus that was to sit on Caesar's throne, Jesus is baptized in the region around Jordan. Look at the names of the places: Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum. If they go into a house, we're told whose house it is: the Lake of Gennesaret, Capernaum, the region of the Gergesenes, Bethsaida. Place and time in Luke 1-8. And then at the end of Luke, when Jesus approaches Jericho, he passes through it to the Mount of Olives near Bethany and Bethphage. Daily he's in the temple. There's a point to all of this. He prays at the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. Extensive references to time and place in the resurrection account. Early on the morning, the women went to the tomb, and on the same day, 2 travellers at the same hour, Jerusalem continually. So all through Luke, the Spirit is very careful to tell us where we are and when we are, all the time. And here is the great puzzle, and this is what this evening is really about, that very unusually, in the central section of Luke, from Luke 9 verse 51 to 18 verse 35, we get something quite different. Here is what happens to place in Luke 9-18. Immediately after, he enters a Samaritan village. That's unusual for Luke to not tell us the name of the village. And then he goes into another village, and then they're in the way. They go to every city and place, a certain village, a certain place, a certain Pharisee's house, whose? In one of the synagogues. through cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. They're in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. As he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Where's that? They went into a certain village. As he was come nigh unto Jericho, place, there's no place anymore. What about time? There is no reference to time in this section. Time of day isn't mentioned, morning, evening, night, the hour, the day. The passage of time, the hours that are passing, the days, the months, the year. What we get instead is, and it came to pass after these things, and it's as if the whole of Luke 9 to 18 takes place on a single day, because we never get to the next day. Time is suspended. And so really what we've got then is the puzzle of Luke 9 to 18. And the questions we're asking this evening are, why are there no references to places or time during this journey? What are we to learn from the way it has been written? Why is it written like that, when it's so different to the beginning and the end? And does the journey have a meaning in terms of the theme of Luke, the Gospel of the Priest? Now, I think the answer to one of those is very easy, and the answer to the other two is very not so easy. And I hope you, perhaps there's some who have looked at this before and studied this before and thought about this, maybe, and have, you know, something incredible to tell me later about why this is in the middle of Luke. And I've got quite a lot I'd like to say about it. I'd also like to talk about Luke, the beloved physician, which we will get time to at the end, hopefully. But because that clock is running on Welsh time, I think time is on my side tonight. I might be able to tell you about Luke, the beloved physician, at the end, perhaps. So what is striking about this section in Luke is the studied absence of references to time and place. So why is that? What is this section about? Why is it like this? And so as we look at this section, is it describing something different to the other sections of Luke? And we start to discover that the absence of time and place is even more striking when we realize that this section is about a journey. And what do you need to know about journeys? You need to know where you are and how long you've been going. So it's even more peculiar that we don't get references to time or place. Now, it's called The Journey to Jerusalem. If you look this up, if you've read about it, if you look at what commentators say, they call it various things. Some call it The Journey to Jerusalem. Others call it Luke's Travel Narrative. Has been called a grand title, The Holy Pilgrimage of the Son of Man. It's also been called the Way of Death. And it begins in chapter 9. If you're in chapter 9 that we read together with Brother Nathan, have a look at verse 51. This is where it begins. It says there, "And it came to pass, when the time was come." Now remember that. It's as if time has come. So time will stop now in Luke, because the time has come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that is the beginning of the journey to Jerusalem. It starts there and it runs through, and just finger over a few pages to Luke chapter 18 and verse 35, where it says, and this is where really that journey ends, even though he's not quite at Jerusalem, but Luke starts to tell us about places again. In verse 35, where it says, "And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho," and by chapter 19, verse 28, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So that is the travel narrative, the travel journey. And throughout the intervening 9 chapters, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And for 9 chapters, he's journeying. So let's look then at what the journey is preceded by. And I think this is the key to it, that 2 events precede the commencement of this journey. 2 key events in the life of the Lord, just before he sets out to Jerusalem. 2 things which meant the world, but just were so dear to the Lord that set him off on this path to Jerusalem. The first was the confession of Simon Peter. Now, we don't mean Simon Peter coming to tell the Lord that he's made a mistake, as was Simon Peter's wont. We mean, of course, the great confession of Simon Peter when he tells the Lord who he believes Jesus is, that he is the Christ of God. That was a seminal moment for the Lord. And it comes, doesn't it, just after the feeding of the 5,000. If you come back to Luke 9, well, perhaps you're already there because I am, so you must be too. In Luke chapter 9, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And we know, don't we, that that also marked quite a watershed in the Lord's life, because it was after the feeding of the 5,000 that the people wanted to make the Lord a king. And it was in the synagogue in Capernaum after that that the Lord talked about how he was the bread of life, and that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would have no life in them. And from that time on, says John, many disciples went away from him. And the Lord turned to his 12 and said, will you also go away? And I don't think he was just saying, will you also go away? But it was a heartfelt, will you also leave me? And he was embarking on the final 6 months of his life, the most important 6 months in the history of the world, as the Lord would go to Jerusalem. And Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the other event is the transfiguration, the metamorphosis of the Lord on the mountain. Now, if you look at Luke 9, verse 18, and see here where it says, it came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Now these are the people that are leaving him in droves, because he said that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because they couldn't think in anything other than literal terms. Whom say the people that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Isn't it interesting that human nature will believe anything but the truth? Who do they say I am? Well, they say you're anyone. One of the Old Testament prophets. Maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah. Anything but the truth. And of course, this is what people were starting to conclude. Now, why would they want to believe that Jesus was Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets? And surely it's because that if Jesus was one of those Old Testament prophets, then there really was no real reason for them to need to follow him. You know, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, it's very rare that they have followers. I mean, I know Samuel and Elijah set up the schools of the prophets, didn't they? And Elijah had a disciple in Elisha, and Elisha had a disciple in Gehazi, and so on. But, you know, not often the case. Isaiah has some. But really, if Jesus was just a prophet, then they could sit and listen to him, but they wouldn't need to put their hands to the plow and not look back and follow him, would they? Because they could say, well, that was really interesting. You know, maybe I'll listen to him next week like they would have listened to Hosea in times past, but I'm not going to have to do anything. And so there was no real commitment in believing that he was simply a prophet or John the Baptist come back from the dead. Verse 20, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, now Peter is the spokesperson for the disciples. He speaks on their behalf, and he says, the Christ of God. And how much that would have meant to the Lord that his close 12 disciples knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who had been sent, that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And of course, the Messiah, the Christ, means the King, the Anointed, the King Priest who will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the united 12 tribes and bring immortality to life. You know, it's not a simple phrase. There's a lot to it. But you are he, says Peter, the Christ of God. They accepted that he was the king. But now Jesus changes the tone of his message. Verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, if the sayings in the synagogue in Capernaum were hard sayings, that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, here was a hard saying, that I am going to be rejected and slain. And he gives them a few days to think about it. And they struggle, don't they, with this idea that the Lord is going to have to suffer, that the way to salvation is going to be the way of the cross. And it says in verse 28 that it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And if you look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, we won't just now, but if you do, at verse 2, it says that the Lord was transfigured. And it's the Greek word metamorphosis. And it means something that changes fundamentally from within and becomes different in form and substance. Not something that was visual only. It wasn't just light, it wasn't just a change of countenance, but it was a change from within. And we know, therefore, that the Lord experienced something fundamentally different that night. Something fundamentally different. And if you haven't listened to them already, perhaps you were here, but we listened, didn't we, to Brother Stephen Whitehouse's two studies on the Transfiguration. And if you haven't heard those yet, then listen to them. And if you're listening to this online at the moment, then make a note to look at January's recordings and listen to those two studies about the Transfiguration of the Lord and what it meant to the Lord and what happened to him that night. He experienced, we think, for a night, the divine nature, in order to experience something of the kingdom, and in order for him to continue on the road that's ahead to Jerusalem, to continue to death, the death that he's spoken of in verse 22, that he will be slain. And in verse 30, behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the focus of the death spoken of in verse 22, is Jerusalem. And they spoke of his decease. And we know, don't we, that the Greek word for decease there is the word exodus. That they spoke to Jesus about the exodus which he was accomplishing and would be accomplished at Jerusalem. And of course, Moses led the first exodus of Israel. Elijah will lead the second exodus of Israel. We're yet to see it. And the Lord's life figures as a journey, as an exodus. Now, in the Exodus from Egypt, what was it that Israel were journeying to? And you say, the land of promise. But it wasn't just that they were journeying to a new land, was it? They were journeying to a land in which they would dwell with God. God said that this is my land and I will give it to you and I will dwell with you in this land. That was the point. It was the land of promise where they would be with God. It was an exodus, a journey to be with God. And for the Lord, it was an exodus, a journey that would conclude with being with God. If you keep a finger in Luke and come to John chapter 13 and see how the Lord talks about his life as a journey to being with God. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And chapter 14, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That Jesus is on a journey, and the journey is a journey to be with God, to be with the Father. And that is the exodus, that is the journey that the Lord is on in Luke. And it's an exodus not out of Egypt, but out of what Egypt spoke of, out of sin and death. And that would be accomplished at Jerusalem, where he will be sacrificed for sin. And back in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah speak with the Lord Jesus. They were ready to help the Lord, weren't they? Because they both experienced disappointment with Israel. They both experienced what the Lord had experienced after the feeding of the 5,000. They both experienced Israel leaving the way of God and leaving them. And consequently, they both sought visions of God, hadn't they, to strengthen them. Moses said, show me your glory. And Elijah went to the same mountain, to Horeb, to see a vision of God. And what happened? They received visions, but they weren't complete visions, were they? When Moses saw the glory of God, what did he see? It says that the Lord passed by him, and he saw the Lord's back parts, and he heard a voice describing the character of God. But on this night, he saw the fullness of that character, face to face, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord who was the express image of God's person, the brightness of his glory. And that was completed. Elijah, who at that same place had heard the still small voice, the gospel of peace, got to spend a whole evening listening to that still small voice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their lives were completed by this experience with the Lord as well. And we can't imagine, can we? We can scarcely imagine how this was for the Lord. He'd never experienced company like that, had he? The company of Moses and Elijah. Not since John the Baptist had died had the Lord been with someone like this. And it would have thrilled him. And something fundamental happens in the mind of the Lord at the apex of his spiritual life. And now he's ready. And he hears the voice of his Father in verse 35. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Isn't it wonderful that, and I'm departing from the subject a little, but in Exodus, when the glory of God is revealed to Moses, the Lord has to describe his glory and says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. Yeah? But here, all the Lord has to say is, "This is my Son. Here's my glory. Hear him, and you will see the glory of God." And with this unparalleled strengthening, the Lord is set on his way. And it says in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." With that vision, with that experience, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the Lord had that wonderful experience and vision, and now is set on his way. And that in verse 51, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. It's the first occurrence of this phrase, and it comes again and again through the section. It comes again in verse 53. They did not receive him in Samaria because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, that he would go to Jerusalem. And from here on in Luke, every occurrence where it says that Jesus is going anywhere, it says he's going to Jerusalem. You look through this section. When it says he's going anywhere, he's going to Jerusalem. He's ready. The final 6 months are about to commence. And even though he is still walking the length and breadth of the land, he is going to Jerusalem. That's why Luke doesn't record any other places on the journey to Jerusalem. Because the Lord will go into Bethany. He'll go into Ephraim. He'll go into different towns. But he's not going to those places. He's going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be offered. Where, as the Lamb of God, he will be that Lamb. And that is the focus that he had, and that's the focus that the Spirit wants us to see in this journeying of the Lord. That's where he's going, and it's in the strength of what was revealed to him in Luke chapter 9 that he goes on that journey. The fact that Luke does this is apparent just in chapter 10. If you look at chapter 10, the avoidance of place names, it says in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, "Now it came to pass, as they went," still apparently the same day as Luke chapter 9, because Luke hasn't said that it's the next day, but we know it probably has turned to the next day. "As they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his house." Now, which village was this? Isn't it one of the most famous villages in the land? Isn't it one of the most well-known villages to any who read the Gospels, to any who have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they know that the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus is in Bethany? That's where it is. The Spirit knows that, and Luke knows that, but we're not told the name of the place. You can see how deliberately the name of the place is omitted. If a place is going to be named, it's only going to be Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord is headed. And it's mentioned throughout this section. Now, if we were to try and plot the movements of the Lord, I've got that there, I don't want that there, so I'm hoping I've got it later on as well. If we were to plot the movements in Luke, then on all those occasions through Luke, we're told that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. There it is, through the travel narrative. And Jerusalem is mentioned far more in Luke than in the other Gospels. Only 13 times in Matthew and John, 11 in Mark, but 33 times in Luke. This is the place. Now, I'm going to show you a map which you won't be able to see or understand. So apologies for that ahead of time, but you'll see why I'm doing what I'm doing. You see what I mean? You can't read that, so therefore you can't understand that. But this is a map that shows roughly the movements of the Lord during these final 6 months of his life. That he departs from Capernaum after the feeding of the 5,000 and the teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many leave. And we have in Caesarea Philippi further up the confession of Simon Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he leaves there in Luke 9 to go to Jerusalem. But actually, he doesn't actually go from A to B. He doesn't just go straight down to Jerusalem. There's a convoluted path, and actually it's a path that doubles back on itself quite a few times. So here on the green line, the Lord comes down to Samaria where he is rejected. Why is he rejected? Just have a look at it actually. Chapter 9, it says in verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So the direction of the Lord is manifest in his demeanor. It's not that the Lord had a travel map on him, a route map, saying this is where I'm going. It was that they could discern that that's where he was going. And there's going to be a very telling question about your direction and mine later on in that regard. But so he can't go into Samaria, so he goes across and has to come the other way through Perea. And at some point he sends out the 70 disciples, doesn't he? And they go into Perea. And then he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and will leave there and go into Perea himself to all the places where the 70 had been. And he will leave Bethabara then and come back to Bethany where he will raise Lazarus from the dead. And as a result of that miracle, they will plot to kill him. So he retires to Ephraim. So there's the purple line going back up to Ephraim. And some think that Ephraim is the Old Testament Ophrah, which is the hometown of Gideon. And there's a beautiful point about that. And smiling, because we were talking about it a fortnight ago. There's a lovely point about that, but I shan't say it now. We'll talk after if you want to hear it. And then he leaves Ephraim and goes to Jericho, where he heals Bartimaeus and meets Zacchaeus, and comes into Jerusalem. And then throughout the final week, he's coming in and out of Jerusalem, staying at Bethany in that lovely house of Martha, Mary, and the resurrected Lazarus. And he's back and forth. So this map is simply to show that had Luke described the places that Jesus was going to after chapter 9, verse 51, it wouldn't have been a journey to Jerusalem physically. And he's done that, we think, because he's emphasizing the point that it doesn't matter. Even if the Lord is heading away from Jerusalem to Ephraim, he's still going to Jerusalem. Because in his mind, he is set. He is set like what? Isaiah 50, the third servant song, says, and this is the Lord Jesus in the spirit of prophecy speaking, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, of the disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Now remember that. "He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." That's Luke 9, verse 51. It's Isaiah 50. "He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I will not be confounded, even though they're leaving in droves. I will be helped by the Lord God. And all the wisdom that he's given me is so that I can teach and give a word in season to those who are weary." He's set on going to Jerusalem. Even if physically he's moving away from it, spiritually he's moving towards it relentlessly. And this is a journey, brothers and sisters, that we also are on. The journey to New Jerusalem, to the kingdom of God, to being with the Father in the land as the bride of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And can people tell that we are pilgrims on a journey? You know, is that evident in our lives, in my life, in the people who meet me? I just think about today and all the conversations I've had with people and all the disagreements I've had with people over the pressures at work, you know. And I just wonder, can they see a pilgrim in there? I don't know. But here's the gospel to strengthen us and help us to do better and to follow our Lord. Now, what is the content of this journey? As we go into these chapters in Luke, and as we follow the Lord to Jerusalem, what is it that he's teaching us? Now, notice the context of the beginning of the journey, that the Lord has been given the tongue of the disciple, that he might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And what we're going to find is that this whole section is about words in season. It's full of the teaching of the Lord to his disciples. We saw in Isaiah that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That wasn't about a physical journey, it was a spiritual one. It's about a focus. That's the focus of the journey to Jerusalem. So I'm going to put on this next slide the parables that the Lord teaches his disciples in these chapters in Luke. Now, how many parables do you think the Lord gives from chapter 9 to chapter 18? And I know there's some ambiguity about what constitutes a parable, because there are certainly parabolic sayings, aren't there? And the Gospels are full of them, so there's a lot. But there are some definitive parables. But how many parables do you think the Lord gives in this section from these kind of 8 or 9 chapters? How small do you think my font is going to be on the next slide to fit them onto one screen? How many parables? It's a question from nowhere, isn't it? You know, how on earth do you gauge it? 19 parables, 19 obvious parables, not just physician heal thyself, not just a parabolic saying, but actual parables, 19 parables. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the disciple that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I've set my face like a flint. And here he is speaking to his disciples. He's teaching because he is the priest and the priest's lips should keep knowledge, Malachi chapter 2. The priests will teach Israel God's judgments, Deuteronomy 33. Leviticus 10, the priests would teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean. The priest taught the people, and here is the priest teaching his disciples. Now, if you ever want to read Luke's travel narrative, chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 18, which I was able to do last week because I was in France and didn't have a whole lot else to do when it was 45 degrees, apart from stay cool. But reading those whole chapters back to back and making a note of them, it's how I learned that there were 19 parables. Reading those chapters back to back, it does something to you. For me, it wiped me out, really, because it brought me face to face again with the kinds of things that I was taught and I learned before I was baptized, before I undertook the journey of discipleship myself. The first principles of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Things that perhaps I've moved on from. Things that perhaps I've forgotten about because now I'm studying Zechariah and I know all about Deuteronomy. Things that really are the core of following the Lord Jesus. Things like, don't fear man, but fear him, which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear God, don't fear man. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We forget that, don't we, with the bigger barns. Wisdom is better than rubies, says God. And we don't believe it, do we? We never believe that wisdom is better than rubies. But it is, says God, and you've got to get to the place where you can truly believe that it is if you're ever going to receive the wisdom that is from above. The Lord says, he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And in the parable of the rich fool who built the bigger barns, thou fool, This night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Have you noticed that we're still in chapter 12? These are just incredible sayings just from chapter 12. Fear not, little flock, though, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. I forgot that. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You know, these are really challenging scriptures, aren't they? Remember Lot's wife. Yeah. And I think that's the last exhortation we'll ever need to take heed of as disciples of the Lord, isn't it? The last exhortation we'll have to remember is remember Lot's wife. Because when the call comes, that's the last thing that we have to remember. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't look back when the Lord calls us, when it's the angel or whoever it is. Remember Lot's wife. It's the last exhortation we need to remember. And go and do thou likewise. Go and do what? Well, if you just look at chapter 10 of Luke, this, of course, was the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the first parable that the Lord gives in this section. And I think in it, the Lord describes what he's doing on his journey. Luke chapter 10. The Lord refers to himself, doesn't he? I don't need to introduce the parable. It's arguably the most famous parable in the Gospels. And in the parable, the Good Samaritan, as he's called in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, whom we know is the Lord, as he journeyed. Now, that's interesting, because the Lord has just begun his journey to Jerusalem. And in the first parable he gives, he refers to himself as someone who is journeying. As someone who is journeying. Now, what does he do on this journey? What will he do on his journey to Jerusalem? What is he doing on his journey to Jerusalem? Well, on this journey, he is, verse 33, going to have compassion on those he meets. He's going to bind up our wounds, verse 34, pour oil in and wine. He's going to set us on his own beast. He's going to bring us to a dwelling place, and he's going to take care of us. And that is the work of the priest, to have compassion, to take care of in that self-sacrificial way. That's what the journey to Jerusalem was about, and the Lord tells us that in that first parable that he gives. Now, I'm going to be sensible and go by that clock and not by this one. Brother Nathan's happy. I wanted to talk for a while about this because something else interesting that happens at the beginning of chapter 9 of Luke, when the Lord sets out on this journey, he encounters the four different temperaments of man. Now, I'm not certain I subscribe to these words that describe these characteristics, that, you know, men and women have temperaments, don't they? We have moods that we like to be in. Sometimes we switch from one to the other. But the Lord meets these four different moods, these different temperaments when he begins his journey. And we won't look at it in detail because I do have to tie things up. But he meets the bad-tempered, the irritable. Now, who was the bad-tempered and the irritable that he met when he went into Samaria? It was Boanerges, wasn't it? James and John, who, when the Samaritans rejected the Lord, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, you know, maybe they wanted him to reinstitute worship at the temple on Mount Gerizim. And when they found out he was going to Jerusalem, well, we don't want you. And what did James and John say? They say, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? You know, that's bad-tempered, irritable, isn't it? Yeah, that's as bad as you can get, isn't it? In wanting vengeance on someone like that? Fire from heaven? And so he encounters the irritable, the bad-tempered. He encounters also the optimistic, the cheerful in verse 57. It came to pass as they went, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Optimistic, cheerful. And the melancholic in verse 59, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then in verse 61, it's another disciple. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. You know, whatever we think about those temperaments, I don't think those words do accurately describe them, but they are different temperaments, and we are wont, aren't we, to switch between the four. It's not that we are fully characterized by one or the other. But here at the beginning of the journey, the Lord encounters these temperaments, and he contrasts each of them with the Spirit of Christ. And I'm not going to go through it now, but in your own time, look at those verses and see how the Lord insists on a certain spirit. That with the bad tempers, he insists that we take no pleasure in vengeance. That's the Spirit of Christ. Do you want to see the Lord's vengeance on Samaria? You know, here, Samaria rejected him. Do you want to see the Lord's vengeance on Samaria? Go to Acts chapter 8 and see what the Lord does to Samaria. And you'll see the Lord's vengeance. It was to preach the gospel to them and to bring them to salvation through his disciples and apostles. And with the optimistic, he insists on ripe consideration. And he insists on courageous decision. And he insists on undivided devotion. Just in your own time, have a meditation on those verses at the end of Luke chapter 9 there. So, one of the questions we asked at the beginning, and we're not going to get to Luke the beloved physician, which you'll be glad to know, I'm sure. One of the questions was, how does this idea of going on a journey to Jerusalem fit in with the gospel of the priest? And I think the answer is this picture that Brother Lean Rittmeyer did, which shows what? It shows Jerusalem, it shows Salem, and the priest, the king priest, Melchizedek, coming out to bless Abraham as he returns from the slaughter of the kings, and fellowships Abraham in the bread and wine, and associates himself with the victory over the king of Shinar. And if you heard Roger Lewis's address, that'll ring bells. And here is where the priest of God officiates. The priest officiates in Salem, in Jerusalem. And because Luke is the gospel where we see the priestly character of the Lord, it's about getting him to Jerusalem, where he's going to minister to the people, to Salem. That's where he belongs. That's where his work is. That's where we will find him. The whole of the gospel is the story of this man getting to that place so that his priestly ministrations might be accomplished. And it ends with him in that place doing what the Levitical priest couldn't do. Just come to Luke chapter 24 to finish, where we see the Lord, so different to the Levitical priests, in Jerusalem. And I haven't got time to go through this in detail now, so I'll just do so in summary fashion. And just show that in verse 49, the Lord says, after his death and resurrection, notice Luke omits the rendezvous in Galilee. Doesn't have them meet in Galilee, because the priest is in Jerusalem at the temple. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, until you be clothed with power from on high. And here is the investiture of the priests in his order with their holy garments. The Holy Spirit would both anoint them and clothe them for their priestly office. Verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. We've been waiting for that since chapter 1 when Zechariah couldn't do it. And now the true priest comes and he does bless the people as the true priest did what Aaron could not do. Verse 51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He was going into the one place all the other priests couldn't go, the most holy place itself, heaven itself. Verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And that word continually is the same as the word continually in Hebrews 9 verse 6 for the continual offering of the sacrifices. Now it is the continual priestly work of the apostles to carry on that work of the Lord. And so as we read Luke, may we see the priest ministering to his people. May we see his redemptive work in having compassion on those who are in need and in taking care of them, and so be encouraged to show that same spirit, to have that same commitment and direction in our lives as we journey to New Jerusalem. Why do you think it was Luke that the Spirit chose to pen this particular picture of the Lord Jesus. Why a doctor to talk about a priest? Well, isn't a physician to disease what a priest is to sin? And so Luke is the perfect person for the Spirit to inspire to write about the priest.